One of the main passages, and you're welcome to turn there if you want, is to Job. We're going to the book of Job, and specifically looking at Elihu. Elihu is his name. And in the midst of his conversation with Job, he says that, "Yet if there's an angel on his side as a mediator, one out of a thousand, to tell a man what is right for him, to be gracious to him and say, spare him or pardon him from going down to the pit, I have found ransom for him. Then his flesh is renewed like a child's. It is restored as in the days of his youth. He prays to God, finds favor with him. He sees God's face and shouts for joy. He is restored by God to his righteous state. Then he comes to men and says, I sinned, I perverted what was right, but I did not get what I deserved. He redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and I will live to enjoy the light." This chorus, this anthem, this bridge, this refrain of Job and Elihu, and even God in the next four chapters, is where we want to go today. It's the idea of taking our difficult circumstances and the evidences of those and putting them in its proper place of being underwhelmed by them so that we can be overwhelmed by who God is. Let's pray. God, we are so dependent on you. We don't claim that enough. God, forgive us for being so focused on the details of our own difficulties, our troubles. Sometimes, God, we put ourselves into those troubles and we're just reaping the consequences of decisions that we've made, whether it's sin or whether it's just not what's good or best for us. But sometimes, God, we fall into troubles and difficulties that we didn't ask for. And God, we wonder, we have this question mark of why. And God, may we not, as we look at the scriptures, may we not become testy as we test and see why these things are going on. God, I believe that you want us to ask you. I believe that you want to tell us and to share with us some of your reasoning, some of your bigger plan. But God, sometimes you withhold and you want us to be patient to understand how that's all going to unfold. Scott, again, we are dependent on your Spirit. One of the fruits of the Spirit is to be patient. And God, help us to do that in times of difficulty and trouble. And God, may we ever look towards and be in awe of who you are so that it just trumps our situation. In Jesus' name, amen. I would love to take the time and contextualize all the book of Job, and I'm going to try to give you the cliff notes in 4 or 5 minutes here. And some of you are familiar with Job. The first couple of chapters of Job opens up with this dialogue, and the scene is set, all these angels are coming to the throne to really show God and all of his glory, and among the angels is the accuser, is Satan. And funny, we often miss this, but God actually initiates this conversation with Satan himself and says, "Have you looked at Job? Have you considered Job?" Again, initiated by God, "Have you considered Job? He's blameless. He's righteous. There's no fault in him." And the dialogue goes, Satan is like, "Yeah, but you continue to lavish your favor on him. If you were to pull back a little bit, we'll see if he would still bless your name." And so God is basically like, as I'm paraphrasing here, "Go ahead, but don't take his life." And so we see from three, even four fronts that Job, not in the matter of a month or a year or a month or even a day, but in the matter of a moment, a messenger shows up from the north and says, "The powerhouse of your industry is gone. I'm the only thing remaining of it." And so part of that was the oxen and the donkeys. And the opening chapter says that there's a plethora of that. It is all wiped out. These raiders came in from the north, wiped it out, and killed all the servants. While he is still sharing that message, another messenger kind of shows up from the east and says, "I don't have any good news for you either. There was this storm came through as though lightning and fire from heaven came and wiped out your textile industry. All the sheep are toast." No pun intended. But they were gone, and so are the servants. And I'm the only one that's left. And again, from the south now, raiders came in and wiped out his entire transportation department. We think in ideas of Mustangs. They had camels back then. And so all of their camels were wiped out. Hundreds, if not thousands of it, the numbers given there. And it is gone in the matter of moments. Bad news upon bad news upon bad news. While he is still speaking, another messenger shows up and says, bad news for you. There's a big sandstorm that blew in from the east, and your family was all celebrating. Your 7 sons and 3 daughters, the house collapsed on them. They're dead. Can you imagine the grief that must have been in Job's life? Now, somehow his wife was spared in all of that. She wasn't at the festival, and so she was able to make it through that. God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's where Job kind of found himself, even though that he was bottomless now and without everything. And so the second chapter picks up, and this dialogue continues again, and we see the angels come to the throne, and they're to make God look good, and among them is the accuser again. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? He's still blameless. He's perfect. He's righteous in all things here. He says, yeah, but skin for skin. You know, if you were withhold his health, he wouldn't consider you his God. Don't take his life. Have at him. And so he does just that. It's an amazing thing that Job goes through, pretty difficult. If I were to identify some of those things, it's like a cancerous disease that tormented Job's flesh and bones. These symptoms were like festering sores or boils, the nightmares that he had, the scabs and the peeled that would peel back and became black. There was this disfigurement and a revolting appearance, his bad breath, the excessive thinness, and pain that did not stop day or night. It rendered him all but dead. So can you imagine the grief that he was under? Can you imagine the grief that his wife was under when she finally came to a conclusion? Give up your integrity. That's the only fabric that he was holding on to. Give up your integrity, curse God, and die. And in all these things, Job did not sin. That was a lot of narrative in just a little short pack. The next 30 chapters has to do with this great debate between Job and his 3 friends, who I really like to call frenemies, because they really weren't on his side. They couldn't understand how Job would go through all of this and yet be sinless. They navigated through this debate saying that there had to be some kind of sin, but there was no evidence of sin that concluded this is why he was going under this. The next 4 chapters, there was finally some light for Job to see. He had a 4th friend, a younger friend, that spoke up to encourage him a little bit. But even among his exhortation, it contained a few rebukes towards Job. The good, even the great news that is beginning to perk up Job is that which is truly overwhelming gets his attention. Elihu draws attention away from the underwhelming evidence of what was going on in and around the circumstances, the troubles of Job, and onto the overwhelming justification, the majesty, the purposes of an almighty creator. And then chapters 38 through 42, God shows up and really leaves him speechless, because he then amplifies what overwhelming really means. And so in a few weeks, we're going to come back and look specifically of what God said in some of those overwhelming passages of his creation. But for a moment here, what I'd like us to do, and if you're listening to this, view, to take your left hand and you're just looking at your left hand, I'd like us to think, and my purpose isn't to surface old scars and so forth, but I do want to draw attention to some of those things that we get fixated on. And so maybe you're a student and it's difficult. You get anxious, you get worried, you get all knotted up inside when you're about to take a test, an exam, a final, whatever that is. Maybe that's something that you have a hard time not getting fixated on. Maybe you're in business. Maybe it's the economy that's tanking. Maybe it's the debt that you have, and you have a hard time when you have a free thought, when you're not checking off the box list. What does your mind go to, and is it fixated on business and making money and providing for your family? Or that next toy that you want to get, whatever that might be. Or maybe it's in a relationship. You know, it's Mother's Day, and so we talked, is there an estranged relationship that you might have with your family? Whether it's your mom or your dad, or maybe it's your kids, and they're just not listening. They're not getting it at this point, and you can't help but continue to go back and get fixated on that. Or maybe it's a spousal thing where there's some friction, and not only friction, maybe there's a separation, or maybe there's a divorce, or maybe there's just, it's hard not to focus on those things where you feel so overwhelmed maybe in that relationship. So I don't know where it is, where that finds you today, but think about that for a moment. And as our left hand kind of fades away, for a moment here, I want us to think about Jesus and the awe factor of who he is, who he was, who he's going to be. Born of a Virgin Mary, all of the miracles that happened in his life, and that he was able to live a blameless, a pure, a spotless life, and be the ultimate sacrifice for us. That's the foundations of the gospel message of who Jesus was. And think about the master plan that God had in order before creation itself, that he had designed that there would be a redeemer, a pardon for this people. And it was all laid out beforehand, and that just blows my mind. And all the specific things that had to happen at the culmination of the ages when Jesus would ultimately hang on a cross to die for our sins. That is an overwhelming story. That is an amazing story. That is not a man-made story. It's something that God divinely came up with. And not only so, but in his death and conquering death and rising from the death, therefore the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and that's really what Satan was about doing in Job's life, stealing, killing, and destroying, that we wouldn't be overwhelmed by it, that it would be an underwhelming moment because Jesus came that we might have life and life more abundant. And all of the fruits of the Spirit might dwell up in us and make us to the people that we are supposed to be. And so if that is the right hand of God, and our left hand is what overwhelms us so much, if we were to place our right hand in a distance over our left hand, it's hard to see our left hand. And think about that. If we are so fixated on who God is through his son Jesus, and through now in this age where his Spirit is living on us, it's hard to see our left hand. And so if we are concentrating on who Jesus is, it keeps things in perspective. And so as we go through this narrative in the next couple sessions here, keep that in mind. I want us to focus, turn to Job 33, and we're going to focus a little bit specifically on this friend, Elihu. Some highlights from his chapter. He can't hardly contain himself. He's listened to these three other guys try to surface some evidence, almost in a court system, and they couldn't. They couldn't find any clear accusation against Job. And Elihu is kind of bursting at the seams here. And his wisdom is not limited to his age. He's compelled by the Spirit of God to speak on his behalf. He believed that he could help Job. And so we pick up chapter 33, 8 through 13. But you have said in my hearing, I heard the very words, I am pure and without sin. I am clean and free from guilt. He's talking about what Job had said earlier. Yet God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy. This is not true. And Job is trying to say, Job, you're not his enemy. It's not necessarily a sin thing, but you're not his enemy. And so pick up verse 12. But I tell you, in this you are not right, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain to him that he answers none of your words? God is gracious even through discipline, even in the worst case scenario. And not many of our cases are as bad as Job's, but we can place ourselves kind of in those as crisis modes hits us. Job, you're wrong to charge God as your enemy. God is gracious. God uses various ways to speak to man, to get the attention of man. God is gracious. Romans 1, 19 to 20, right around there, it says, God's invisible qualities, his divine attributes, have been made known to man through creation. And it leaves all of us without excuse. So that's one way that God gets our attention, is through creation. For God speaks now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it. In a dream and a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men as a slumber in their beds, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings, to turn man from wrongdoing and keep him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. So there's one way. Maybe God is using a dream, using a nightmare, using a vision, something that is almost subconsciously to get our attention. So not only creation, but even in this way. A third way that God would get our attention picks up in verse 19, and that's the ailment. That is the difficulty with our own bodies that Job is going through. Or a man may be chastened on his bed of pain with a constant distress in his bones, so that his very being finds food repulsive and his soul loathes the choicest meal. His flesh wastes away to nothing, and his bones, once hidden, now stick out. His soul draws near to the pit, and his life to the messengers of death. In other words, sometimes God gets our attention through sickness, through even the deathbed, that God would get our attention. Think about that. There's a couple of places where God is really amplified up in a person's life. And one is the beginning of life at birth, when just the awe factor is amazing when someone is brought into this world. But also at death, God gets our attention that there's something greater and we hope for something beyond just the realm of this life. And so God being gracious here and getting our attention, there's this really unique passage here. And actually, if you want to hold your place there and turn back to Job 9:33, Job kind of asks for this himself. He finds himself in a predicament where it's almost like he feels like he can't talk to God. There's no court system that really works this out because he's God and I'm man, and who am I to talk to God? And he said, man, if only there was someone to arbitrate between God and myself. I wish there was some sort of mediator between God and myself. And we find that in 9:32. He is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there was someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as now it stands with me, I cannot. So he longed for someone to intercede for him. Check this out. Verse 23 of chapter 33, when we pick up the text again. Yet if there is an angel or a messenger on his side as a mediator, one out of a thousand, to tell a man what is right for him, to be gracious to him and say, spare him or pardon him from going down to the pit. This is exactly what Job was hoping for. This is exactly what Elihu is now announcing. If there was such a person that could pardon me from sin, that could redeem, and he uses that word here, to be gracious to him and say, spare him from going down to the pit, I have found ransom for him. There's some sort of payment. There's this installment so that their death won't be the ultimate conclusion. Then his flesh is renewed like a child's. It's restored as in the days of his youth. There's this newness factor. And I'm pushing 40, believe it or not. And it takes me twice as long to recover from things I do with the students. Now, I can still do them. I can still do a lot of the events that our students do, but it takes me two or three times as long to recover, and it's wearing on my body. But I remember the day, and as you do, boy, you can pop right back up from some of those things. Your muscles, the sinews of your body can recover a lot quicker in those younger ages. And that's the illustration here a little bit. It's like when we are pardoned, when we are redeemed, when we are saying you're forgiven, a newness of life happens, and it's just like a whole new, it's like a youth. You ever see a youth just run and scamper and like, it seems like they can't get hurt? I mean, it's this picture that he's trying to draw out. Then his flesh is renewed like a child's. It's restored as in the days of his youth. He prays to God and finds favor with him. He sees God's face and shouts for joy. It turns sadness and sorrow to joy, this redemptive thing. He's restored to God, to his righteous state. Then I love this, verse 27. It spawns in us, it produces, it makes us. When we really get to the gravity of the pardon and the redemption that is eventually of Messiah, of Christ, of Jesus, that Job and Elihu is looking forward to here, when we get that, it produces in us such that we can't contain ourselves. And that's what's happened here, verse 27. Then he comes to men and says, I've sinned. I perverted what was right, but I didn't get what I deserved. He redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and I will live to enjoy the light. That's an amazing passage there. God does all these things to a man twice, even three times, to turn back his soul from the pit. That light of life may shine on him. That is the grace of God. That is the gospel specifically laid out in the Old Testament and what they had to look forward to in a Messiah. So not only is God gracious, God is also just and great. In chapter 34, chapter 35, he says, Job, you have been justifying yourself. And all along the way, what is going to get you out of this is to justify God. Who is God? That God is just in all that he does. And just to highlight a couple verses here, chapter 34, verse 10, far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. Verse 12, it's unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. Who appointed him over the earth? Who put him in charge of the whole world? If it were his intention, and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all mankind would perish together and man would return to the dust. God is sovereign. He's all-powerful, and in his ways, his plan, even though we might not get it and comprehend it in our circumstances, in our underwhelming evidences of our life, God is still not showing partiality, verse 19. 36, Eliyahu says, "Oh, that Job might be tested to the utmost." So God is not only gracious, God is also just. Think about our suffering for a little bit here, too. Why does God allow suffering? And just two key passages. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. 2 Corinthians 1:4, if you're taking notes. "Just as Christ comforts us in suffering, so we will be able to comfort others." Christ is the ultimate sympathizer. He became man. Although having equality with God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And that's why God, through Jesus, can ultimately sympathize with us. He understood our pain. He understood our suffering. And so, too, God allows us oftentimes to go through things, if not solely, so that we can then sympathize and empathize and be the light into somebody else's life. Some other event, some other circumstance that they might be going into. 1 Peter 1:6 and 7. "Suffering grief of all kinds of trials, so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus is revealed." Sometimes we go through a refiner's fire so that it authenticates, so that it makes our faith genuine, so that it brings us to a place of maturity. We don't want to stay as immature followers of Christ. We want to become faithful, mature followers of Christ. And sometimes it takes great difficulty, crises in our lives, to come out the other side of that refinement. And that's what Job is going through. God is gracious. God is just. God is great. Chapters 36 talks about God's goodness, his majesty, and I do want to highlight some of that because it leads into the overwhelming glory, sovereignty, majesty, whatever other adjective word that you want to put in front of God is 37, 38, 39, and 40 where God shows that he is to be magnified. And Eliyahu gives a little prelude to that here. Verse 22 of chapter 36, "God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed his ways for him or said to him, 'You have done wrong'? Remember to extol his work, which men have praised in song. All mankind has seen it. Men gazed on it from afar. How great is God beyond our understanding? The number of his years is past finding out. He is the infinite one. We are the finite ones." Verse 27, "He draws up drops of water, which distill as rain in the streams. The cloud pours down the moisture, and abundant showers fall on mankind. Who can understand how he spreads out the clouds, how he thunders from pavilions?" Do you remember the last time you were in awe of a cloud formation, right? I know it sounds simple, but God gets our attention through creation itself. Verse 29, "Who can understand how he spreads out the clouds, how he thunders from his pavilion? See how he scatters the lightning about him, bathing the depths of the sea. This is the way he governs the nation, provides food in abundance. He fills his hands with lightning and commands it to strike its mark. He thunders, announces the coming storm. Even the cattle make it known, his approach." Verse 37 picks up on this, or chapter 37 picks up on this same idea. Listen to the roar of his voice, to the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He unleashes his lightning beneath the whole heaven and sends it to the ends of the earth. After that comes the sound of a roar. He thunders with majestic voice. When his voice resounds, he holds nothing back. Do you remember coming out on your porch ever? Watching the lightning from afar, trying to predict where it's going to come down? When was the last time you were in awe of not only his lightning, but his thunder? Verse 5, "God's voice thunders in marvelous waves. He does great things beyond our understanding. He says to the snow, 'Fall on the earth,' and to the rain, 'Shower, be a mighty downpour,' so that all men he has made may know his work. He stops every man from his labor. The animals take cover. They remain in their dens." I love a good snow day. Or we get a downpour and we can't go do the construction because it literally makes us stop what we're doing, the busyness of life, and have just a short little vacate in there. But have we pondered and wondered enough, not only of this, free time, but the God who caused this to happen? Scientists can describe it, but they cannot create it and sustain it, right? Only God can do that. "The tempest comes out from his chamber," verse 9, "the cold from the driving winds. The breath of God produces ice, and the broad waters become frozen. Ann and I had a chance a couple years ago. This only happens two or three times in our lifetime, where the entire Lake Superior freezes over. And when Lake Superior freezes over, it gives us access to these island caves. And so a couple of winters ago, Anna and I had an opportunity to go up and to hike out on Lake Superior, the depth of Lake Superior, frozen over, into these island caves that we had once kayaked and rafted through. And I tell you what, the marvel and the beauty of these frozen scapes, of these icicles, of these pinnacles, of these waterfalls that were frozen, it just takes your breath away. It is an in-awe moment. He loads the clouds with moisture. He scatters his lightning through them. At his direction, they swirl around. These are the trade winds. At their direction, they swirl around over the face of the whole earth to do whatever he commands them. He brings the clouds to punish them or to water his earth and show his love. Listen, if you want, or if you're into highlighting or underlining or astracizing a verse 14 of 37, listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders. Do you know how God controls the clouds, makes his lightning flash? Do you know how the clouds hang poised? Those wonders of him who is perfect in knowledge. Verse 21, now no one can look at the sun, bright as it is in the skies, after the wind has swept it clean. Right? I mean, you can't stare at the sun. You go blind. Don't try that, kids. But there's something, there's some magnitude to the sun. And in the same way, he illustrates God as he comes. Out of the north, he comes in golden splendor. God comes in awesome majesty. Remember, God is gracious. God is just. God is great. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress. Therefore, men revere him. Therefore, men revere him. Revere him. For he does not regard, he does not have regard for all the wise in heart. I want to share this. Life's dilemmas are the fertilizers of faith. Someone in our fellowship had shared that with me years ago. Life's dilemmas are the fertilizers of faith. When we substitute our fixation from an underwhelming circumstances to overwhelming control of our Creator and Sustainer, then we are no longer premature in our faith. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. He is the arbitrator. He is the mediator. We overcome by his mediation and by the word of our testimony. It produces in us that we can't help but witness of who he is, this creator. I've had a number of problems with my ring finger over the years. I had hurt it when I was a young student, fractured some bones in it. When we were first married, I worked at a job in a warehouse, and I had thrown open a door and caught my ring on the door. I think I'd shared that before. Dislocated my finger, and I was able to kind of sustain with another hand and someone propping me up, and eventually got that healed up. 4 or 5 years into our marriage, I had another sporting accident. Hit something dead on and it fractured. Same finger, but the bone back in here, three different places. It had healed up, and so I'm already feeling arthritis sometimes when the weather kicks in. Yay. But here recently, I stoved this joint right here. And I wrote it down because I can't really pronounce it. The proximal interphalangeal joint. Those of you that are nurses among us, now I see some head nodding. So I ripped the tendon and I chipped a little bit of the bone. And it was excruciating. It was about 45 minutes of just intense pain, even as I just held it still. It was just intense pain, throbbing, and so forth. Finally got it to settle down, went through the weekend, and it's just not healing up. Every time I try to grip something, or if I'm moving a log or something, I tweak it sideways. I'm not going to show you because it will hurt. But every time I do it, it just really hurts. It's pain. Sometimes you don't see other people's pain, right? Just like maybe Job, we forget some of his story. Some of us don't see your individual pain, what that is you might go through. I fell asleep a couple weeks back, turned on my side, had my hand over my head. Heart wasn't pumping blood to it. You've done this before. You woke up and your hand was dead, you know. You get hit it on something and don't feel anything. You've sat up before or got off of a stool and your leg's limp, you know. It's dead leg. You can't feel anything there. Sometimes that's a good feeling when we're hurt. We prefer to be numb rather than be in pain, right? There's no maturity that's happening, though. I want to tell you that. You got to go through the pain. And just like I knew that I needed to wake my hand up, and I would pump my hand, try to get the blood back in there. And you know what's happening next, those of you that have had digits fall asleep on you before. It's that spiky kind of like, if you hold it still, maybe it doesn't feel bad, but you can feel that blood kind of pulsating coming into where that thing had fallen asleep. And when we are spiritually are in pain, emotionally in pain, physically in pain, it kind of trumps the previous pain. We almost forgot what the original pain was like, and now we're feeling it again. And so the enemy, or sometimes culture itself, or sometimes ourselves, we're reminded of those deep scars in our own lives, whether it was relational. Remember your underwhelming thing, and it gets thrown back at us again. And it's difficult. So I'm not trying to belittle your pain. I'm saying that it is very real. And sometimes it gets amplified to a point where it feels very overwhelming. But we need to remember that which keeps us overwhelming is God Himself. He's still sovereign. This too will pass. I don't know if you've ever, a lot of runners get this. They get runner's cramps, or especially in their calves. You're running and you got to stop because your calf cramps up. I get this really weird. Kind of ashamed to tell people, but I get this really weird muscle spasm, and I don't know if it's because I read a lot, but I get my right eye, this little tiny muscle in my right eye, it will spaz. And I mean, it is just the weirdest spaz. And it will just like, I have to like get away from people because they think I'm blinking at them or like winking at them, you know. It's a really weird, but it's involuntary. I can't, it's like a hiccup. I can't control it. You almost know and can predict when it's going to come. And my ring finger, when I was trying to get that back in there, on top of the spiky pain, it began to spaz. And as I was trying to get it under control, it just continued to spaz. And it would be so painful that I couldn't even like hold my breath or tell anybody. But at the same time, I realized as it is spazzing and the pain is just as intense as it could be, these drops, involuntary drops of tears were falling. I couldn't control that. It just was so painful. And I realized something else was going on inside of me at the same time. I was like, this is so weird. If I were to try to explain this to someone, I don't know that they would get it. It is so painful and weird. And I began to realize that every other encounter that I've ever had with a hand or a leg falling asleep, it comes to pass. And every time I have had a muscle cramp on me before, whether it be my calf or my eye, it comes to pass. And as I stared at my finger thinking, this is the quirkiest thing I think that maybe has ever happened to me, I began to laugh on top of my tears. It was one of the weirdest, most surreal moments that I've had in a while. And brothers and sisters, that is the message of Eliyahu. It's going to come to pass, either in this life or the next. And what we are to be overwhelmed with is who God is, His sovereignty, His control in all things. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's how Jesus did it, because He was so overwhelmed of who God is that He was able to endure such pain and suffering on His own. Let's pray. Father, may we be overwhelmed by Your majestic being, who You are as a creator. May our circumstances and perspective and worldview flip from a fixation to its proper place of being underwhelmed, so that our attention doesn't gravitate towards that, but rather towards You. May we be in awe of Your purposes, even amid the trouble that we find ourselves in. God, if we've placed ourselves in that trouble, we need Your Spirit to produce in us a repentance. We look forward to that redemption, that pardon that is available for us. We have to acknowledge Your role, that You provided that. Then we yield our surrender to Your lives, trusting that You can turn this for Your glory, even this scar story. And Father, if we were placed in these troubles, not out of our own choice or rebellion, then God, may Your Spirit prompt an unforeseen maturity in us. May You boost our trust. May our faith come to maturity. May we not stagnate in immaturity. May we not just be satisfied with the numbing feeling of not feeling the pain. God, we love you. Thank you for not being a punitive God, but being a God who disciplines us for our own good. We love you, Jesus. In your Son's name, we look forward to the transformation that you're going to continue to do in our lives as we look to you for perspective and to be in awe of you. Amen.